Well, good morning. Blessings to each one here this morning. It is a blessing to be here. It's always a greater blessing to be there receiving the word. But I'm thankful to be here, and I'm thankful to that we have a sure word to share. Thank you, Isaac, for what you shared. It's good to be reminded that our salvation is important to us, but we are also called to make preparation for those that are coming behind us. The choices we make will often affect them as well. So thank you for that. And also Luke for the little things that our little talents. Do I have something wrong? Or okay, sorry about that. So this morning, the title that I have here for the thoughts that I want to share is When Time Shall Be No More. And if it's with most of you like it is with me, there's Satan has a way to inject thoughts, and even in the last days of studying and preparing, if this is really a subject or these thoughts are really something God that was led by God to share. So Satan was having his ways in my mind this morning there, and then we got that text this morning. And that text, if you all remember, said eternity is closer than we think. And trusting that our hearts are completely at rest with one another, or how will we ever stand before a holy God? And that put a praise within me to God that I was just very thankful for that. And I needed that, and right at that time, and it just reminded me of that fatherly love and care that he has for each one of us. He knows so much, each thing we're going through, our thoughts of what we need. And it was just a little thing, but it was a blessing to hear. God is so good. And it may seem odd that I would share a message like this after Nicholas gave us a good reminder last Sunday that it's not if or maybe, but when the Lord returns, will he find faith? But by last Sunday, I'd already had a lot of these meditations on these thoughts, this message. And even before that, I must say it's often on my mind that one of these days that great trumpet will sound and this life will be over. Time at that point will be no more. But we may hear some repeated verses from last Sunday, but I believe for myself I could be reminded about these things every week because the seriousness of this, that someday time will stop, and after this is the judgment. After this we will meet God. Then the Sunday before we were asked if we're looking forward to his appearing. Do we, or is there some dread that starts accumulating as we think about this little situation in our life, or that little thing that we know isn't right? Or is there even maybe some in here that they fill with dread, terrible dread, because of they're not walking with God. When they think of when that trumpet will sound, it's an awful place to be. Probably another thing that has took my mind here that recently, about a month ago, we had a USDA inspection in our dog kennel. I know this doesn't all compare to God and judgment and things I'm going to share, but there's a part that does somewhat, and it shook me up quite a bit, and I'll give a little account of it. And so first of all, to make you understand, for a USDA inspection in a dog kennel, it's a major thing because any violation or any citation you get there, it usually will end up on the internet by the people that are following the USDA inspectors. The inspections go online. They follow that. And then any citations will then be, these people get a hold of them and put them on this website, and then somehow your name floats to the top when people search you. But they'll take these citations. There's often a picture with it if there is a citation, and they'll blow these things out of proportion and put all kinds of stories on the negative end of it. And they'll even, I've even seen it where they add other pictures to go with your picture that are maybe even a lot worse to make people feel like that is also at your kennel. So it's something that each one of us people raising dogs, something that's something we all carry, and it's maybe even more than we realize. I talked to a guy here not too long ago that he quit raising dogs after about 20 years, and he said he had no idea how often he thought about the USDA coming. So, and it's even deeper than that. So you have that going on the internet, but then there's also puppy sites that we list with that if you get something really negative on you in the internet, why they then also don't want to be affiliated with you because it puts a bad reputation in for their name as well. So you often get kicked off of those sites, and then it goes further. The pet stores, and just nobody wants your puppies all of a sudden, although they disagree with what happened, what's going on, but to save themselves, why they don't want to own you. So anyways, just a little bit of why there's always that conscience thing with the inspector come today. So yeah, I think it was about, I should have looked for sure, but I think it was about 2.5 years since we had an inspection. And so I knew that for the last, usually it's an annual thing. And so after they come, well, you know that, well, they're not going to show up probably for at least another 10 to 12 months. And but this has been 2.5 years since we had an inspection. So I often thought about it. Sometimes I'd get a call, and what if I wouldn't be at the kennel? And somebody'd say, well, somebody's here. Is there somebody, did you have somebody coming to see you? And right away my thoughts would go out. It might be the inspector. So then there's a lot of the older inspectors are quitting and because of new regulations or whatever. So there was a new inspector called. I knew ours had retired, and it's a new one that called me one day. He was from Ohio, introduced himself to me that he was going to be my new inspector. And he was just, everything was to the point, and he called himself Doctor, whatever it was, whatever his last name there. So that put an extra little flag in my mind that what is a veterinary doing that's been, went to school for probably 8 or 10 years, and what's he doing giving up his vet practice to go out and inspect these dog kennels? So it's just another little thing that caused me to think about. So that's just a little bit of a why the inspections are a big thing. So then one week at the kennel, we had a dog that got in a fight with another dog in the kennel, and she got bit up pretty good. So we took it to the vet and got it checked out and started treatment. The vet said they would look at it when they came down the following Monday. So the next Monday gave us a couple options and how to move forward with it, because there was still some deep wounds that needed addressed. So we kept doing what he wanted. We were following his instructions. And this was all, but the problem was, is it was not getting documented. And if an inspector shows up and sees a situation like that, the only proof that will stand in the inspector's eyes is if we have a letter and a signature from the vet that he's looking at it and taking care of it. That's on major issues. Little things, we go by a book that the vet has for us. So, but I was made aware of this, and I asked our kennel help if they'd gotten his signature that week when he was there that Monday, and they had forgot about it. And so we just talked about making sure we get it the following week when he comes back. Well, what do you know? Before the following week was up, I was in my office one day, and Adam came in and made me aware that there's a USDA guy here. So you can only imagine the first thing that went through my mind of that dog, and that I was not ready for this. I thought about every possible thing that there was to think about on a way to get out of this and around this, but there was just nothing. There was just absolutely nothing I could do. And obviously the vet wasn't there, and so I started thinking, well, this could be it. If he got a picture of this dog and some of those wounds, and people get a hold of this, why, this could be it for our dog puppy raising. So these things are going through my mind when I finally decided I have nothing left to do but to go meet him face to face. And then this, we said a few words, and he wanted to get right to the point and said he needed to do an inspection, and he wanted to start with the walk through the kennel prior to the paperwork. In the past, our inspectors sometimes would offer that we could go do a quick walk through if we had a dog bowl or something that was chewed and we could get rid of it, or if we had some medication that was expired. Those are all things they watch for. They'd always give us a few minutes. So I asked him if he would allow me to do this, and his answer was a firm no. I'm here to do an unannounced inspection, and the way it is the way your inspection report will reflect. I tried a few more ways to get out of it and explained to him that his report, depending on the outcome, will have a direct impact on our livelihood. I just tried everything I could to explain the situation I was in. But once I realized the inspection was going to happen, I just braced myself and gave in to the fact that nothing's going to change, so I'll face it for what it is. And there was just a terrible dread that filled me. And maybe I still didn't say enough to give you understanding of it, of why why it was going to be such a dread. But I went on to, before he looked at the first dogs, I went on to explain to him the dog gotten in a fight and told him the vet was involved and we'd done everything we needed to in light of taking care of it, but we did not get the vet's signature and reports. And he was sure to make me feel like this was not something that was going to be acceptable, because he knew, or he said, you know how it stands without the vet report on it. He has to assume the dog never saw the vet, and it puts us in the abuse state. So this is how we started our walk through the kennel. I was loaded with dread like I've never had. So, but I need to cut this story short. Somewhere along the line, as we talked, it felt like there was some favor. He was starting to soften up, and by the time we got to the dog, he saw our own kennel notes that we keep on what treatment we're giving a dog, just so we have record of it and know when it's going to need his next treatment. And so that kind of impressed him. So he started backing off, and he told me that if he could get a hold of my vet to confirm that this dog was taken care of under their advice, then he would maybe left a lot of room there, maybe not need to write me up. But he was still sure to start taking pictures when he got there and to go with the citation if necessary. But then it was after hours, so he pushed it off and said that he would talk to the vet the next day and hold off on giving the final report. And then, thanks to our vet, they understand everything, and so they gave him a good story that of where how they were involved, and it all worked out well, the end of it. But when he left, I was pretty shook up, to say the least. But what jolted me was the reality is that the reality that someday we will, that every mankind will stand before God, and that the day of grace will be over. I ended up finding grace in the sight, in his sight there for that situation. But there, so that's probably another thing that has been, or it's probably possibly a big thing that's been causing my mind to think along this message here, is that it made me realize, it gave me a picture of what it's going to be like for those that aren't prepared. And like I said, I found grace in his sight, but that day that we stand before God, the day of grace will be over. There will be no excuses. There will be no forgiveness. The way it is when the Lord returns is the way that we will face him. That's the way I will face him. So you can see why my mind has been on when time stops in this earth and we stand before God. Praise the Lord, it does not have to be a dread, but let's not take the chances if we have things that need dealt with. So this really caused me to examine myself. We were reminded last Sunday afternoon to examine ourselves so we don't eat and drink damnation to ourselves. 2 Corinthians 13:15 says we should examine ourselves whether we be in the faith and to prove ourselves. David says in Psalms 26:2, "Examine me, O Lord, and prove me. Try the reins of my heart." Amplified says, "Test the heart of my mind." Do we ask God to test the very core of our minds, our thoughts? What about our motives? Do our motives matter to God? It did here in Matthew 6:1-4, "Take heed that you do not your alms before men to be seen of them, otherwise you have no reward of your Father which is in heaven. Therefore, when thou doest thine alms, do not sound a trumpet before thee, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may have glory of men. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. But when thou doest alms, let not thy left hand know what thy right hand doeth, that thine alms may be in secret, and thy Father which seeth in secret himself shall reward thee openly." He cares about our motives in alms giving. I would say he's highly interested in all of our motives. God wants our very motives to be purified. I don't believe we need to sit around and worry if they're purified or not, but with an open heart to ask God to search our hearts, to say, "Show me, O God, deal with the very motives and intents of my heart." I believe God is waiting for hearts to be in more of a fully surrendered, contrite position like this. So to move on here, I'd like to talk more about when the time will be no more. First thing I'd like to talk about is that no one knows the day. Matthew 24:36. "But of that day and hour, no man know, not the angels of heaven, but my Father only. But as the days of Noah were, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days that were before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying, given in marriage, until the day that Noah entered, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be." I'm sorry. "They that entered the ark and knew not until the flood came and took them all away, so shall also the Son of Man be. Then I better skip on down here. Let me go to Luke 21, 34 through 36. And take heed to yourself, lest any time your hearts be overcharged with surfeiting and drunkenness and cares of this life, and so that day come upon you unawares. For as a snare, so shall it come upon all them that dwell on the face of the whole earth. Watch ye therefore and pray always that ye may be accounted worthy to escape all these things that shall come to pass and to stand before the Son of Man. So we're not exempt from these things taking root in our hearts. And these are all verses that we're very familiar with. We know and probably have all stuck these in our minds that we know, we all know this, that we don't know when that last day comes. For the most part, most of us, this was instilled in us from little up. Anytime any mention was made about Judgment Day, why, it was usually just about we don't know when he's coming. We don't know that time. But then that's as far as it would go. I don't remember ever hearing stories about then what, you know, how's this going to look afterwards. So I'd like to see a little bit of what the scriptures say about after that. What will this really be like? I know there's much more, but just to give us a few things to ponder on, let's consider these few verses. Matthew 24, 30 through 31. And then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he shall send his angels, this is 31 then, he shall send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. 1 Corinthians 15:52, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 16, for the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. I believe this will be the first thing. The trumpet will sound and all humanity will hear it. When we stop and consider this, what do we picture? Did we ever hear a loud noise from a distance and it took our mind to that trumpet? And consider this may be that trumpet sound, that judgment day. What will the earth look like at that point? And I'm convinced that everyone in here has already had times where they just really meditated on that, of what that will look like. What will we see? What will that all be like? And it'd be interesting to hear thoughts on that. But I imagine when that, so I was picturing this a little bit, of when that trumpet sounds. Now I imagine when that trumpet sounds, the guy in the tractor will stop in the field, the door will be left open. The office chair will be pushed back and the pen and paper left lay. I believe the stores will empty out. The grocery carts will be left set in the aisles. The shelf stockers will let the carts of items set. I believe when that trumpet sounds, I believe the hydraulic hoses will be left hanging on the press. The hood of the vehicles will be left open. The scanners left lay. The screw gun tape measures will be dropped to the floor. The vehicles on the road will all be stopped with the doors left open. Fish food will be left at the pond's edge. When that trumpet sounds, I believe the CNC router will become silent with no operator. The bread mixer will come to a halt. The garment will be left laying by the sewing machine. The teacher book will be left lay. The broom will maybe be left laying on the floor. When that trumpet sounds, I believe the dishes will be left in the water. The milkers left lay. all the work on this earth will be done. All the work will be ended when we hear that great trumpet. Time will now be no more. The trumpet has sounded, and Jesus will now be back. Then what? What happens after that? And for the saved person, I think it'll be a glorious day. And I don't know how. I pictured for the saved of how that will all be. My mind started traveling different directions there, but my mind went to the lost, for those that aren't prepared. What will happen after that? And as I was preparing this message, I thought of this track, "Which Resurrection?" I knew I had that track. I actually shared some things out of it before, but wasn't sure where to even start looking for it. But the next time I was by the bookshelf, I scanned it, the shelf quickly, and there I noticed it was just a little taller than an average book, and there it was sticking its head out through there. So I took it and I started reading, and I decided to read this here this morning. I know some of this is speculation, but a number of the speculations are scripture reference, and I added more of some more scripture I thought of. I know a number of you read it, but for the sake of the next point of Judgment Day, I'll read it here. So we talked about, we don't know when he's coming, but we know what's going to happen when he comes. That trumpet will sound, and I believe all humanity, he'll have all humanity's attention. And then after the trumpet sounds, what will be next? This is a man that died, so it wasn't when Jesus returned, but we know when we pass from this life, it'll only be a few seconds that we will face God. So I'm going to read through this. It's about a man. A man wrote this, but another man that knows, he was on his deathbed. "The man knows that it will not be long now. The disease of his old age has weakened him to the point of death. By human standards, he has lived a good life. There's been the usual trials and normal frustrations and those long, toilsome hours of early life to build that little empire. He has experienced the joys and frustrations of fatherhood and grandfatherhood. He has experienced the death of an unusual good companion whom he had considered next to perfect, if only she had not been so spiritual and so adoring of Jesus Christ, whom she called Lord. The children and grandchildren have succeeded as well as most folks for these times. While readily admitting he did not have the faith of his deceased wife, surely he had not done too badly. With great respect for his wife, he had been baptized in her church a few years ago and had made some of an effort to follow its prescribed ways. He had adequately provided for his family, given modest sums of money to the church, and now was leaving a sizable inheritance to the children. He could think of many, even now in his deathbed, who had done much worse. So the man lay dying with a certain assurance that the good he had done far outweighed the bad." And we know Paul in Philippians calls those things but dung. Philippians 3, 7 through 9. "But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yeah, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Jesus of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith." He regretted to leave his life and everything he had lived for and worked for, but he had made up his mind that since death comes to all, he would be strong and face it with pride and dignity. Can we picture a man who's had everything figured out in his life, and now here comes death? Well, he's going to face this the same way. He would face death for what it was, the end, and not lean on the crutch of the simpler and weaker ones who cheered themselves with hope of a resurrection and a better life to come. He regretted the day his wife had told him she wanted Jesus Christ to be Lord of her life. Feeling somewhat jealous, he had reluctantly but kindly consented, believing that if this would add to her happiness, he would just let her try it. Her new life and faith had indeed inspired him, even to the point of true persuasion, but his pride, self-confidence, and intellect always won out. There were two times when it seemed some unrelenting force kept him from yielding to a full commitment. His baptism and attachment to the church had done little to increase his faith, but it had given his wife great satisfaction and had stopped her periodic pleading for him to make Jesus Lord of his life. Surely, he thought, if this talk of heaven and hell and of a resurrection proved to be true, the action he had taken would certainly be in his favor. The doctors, nurses, children, and friends had given him their final assistance and comfort as the best they knew how. And now, as the hours slowly pass, the man, unconscious of his surrounding, lies waiting for that final moment. His subconsciousness mind repeatedly casts away the nagging question, is death really the end? Suddenly, from deep down in his soul, he receives a spontaneous urge to live his life over again. While before determined to face death with dignity, now he is completely convinced he does not want to die. Up to now, he had been able to control and extinguish unpleasant, sobering thoughts, but now they linger with mounting persistence. From somewhere within his soul, his spirit prays, oh, let me live my life over again, or let me die and remember no more forever. The man senses the end is very near and his soul convulses with fear. He cries, wait, wait. But the change has been made. The man is aware that he has left his body, and a new fear stabs his soul as he realizes it is not the end. He senses he is confined to an endless chasm of blackness, and lowliness of his state increases his anxious fear of what might lie ahead. He has no sense of direction or time, just the awareness of his troubled soul. The misty blackness is most oppressive, and all the emotions of fear, oppression, confusion, loneliness, and insecurity seem to be focusing themselves on the center of his soul. Suddenly, from out of the darkness, he sees a light. It gives him a momentary relief. Had he not read testimonies of people leaving and returning to their bodies? Had they not described a tunnel of darkness with a light at the end which they assumed would have been their Lord? The man chides himself for being so fearful. Everything was going to turn out all right after all. Maybe he too would re-enter his body suddenly, just as the light blazes into full glory, the man does indeed re-enter the body. Amidst mixed emotions and hope and surprises, he finds himself standing at a distance from a massive, dazzling throne of brilliant brightness. He finds himself surrounded by a huge sea of resurrected dead as far as the eye can see. The vast multitude from all people, kindreds, tribes, and tongues stands silently captivated by the awesome grandeur of the majestic throne and of the being who sits thereon, whose countenance is as brilliant as jasper. Of almost equal interest is the countless number of glorious beings surrounding the throne, whom he correctly guesses to be the angels of God. The man is still unaware of the moment of time. However, he is acutely surprised at how well he can see and feel. He is bothered by the strange silence that prevails. He senses he is a stranger and prisoner, confined to an ordered spot in the midst of this great ocean of people. Feelings of fear and anxiety creep over him as he realizes some compelling force is urging him and the multitude ahead of him closer to the base of the great white throne. The throne, massive and glorious at a distance, is now absolutely spellbounding as the man sees the angels of God ascending and descending the long white wide stairway leading to the glorious being at the top. That being, none other than the living God, sits far above the base of the throne. The multitude of resurrected dead are being ushered up and down the stairs to the throne. As the man is absorbed by the activity of the holy angels, the smell of heavenly incense fills his nostrils. A bright presence appears on either side of him, and the firm grip of an angel hands clasp him around the arms. The first sound he hears is his own voice. Wait, I'm not ready. In spite of his fear and alarm, he is surprised at how clear and fresh his voice sounds. Come, sir, the angels urge. And the man feels himself propelled forward and upward along the stairway. Up and up they ascend. The man's anxiety mounts with every step. The angels remain silent, their faces sober. Higher and higher they ascend. The man cannot bear to look up. He is overwhelmed at his own reluctance to move on, and he begs the angels to stop. But still they ascend. He now is conscious of time as he realizes his time has run out. Please let me go, wells the man, but higher still they ascend. Up, up, and up they arise, higher, higher, and higher. When the final plateau is reached and the angels relinquish their hold on him, the man slowly opens his terror-closed eyes. He is shocked and delighted at what he sees. Feelings of bliss pulsates through him as the oceans of heavenly splendor and beauty bathe his delightful eyes. Before him, the promised land of all promised land. Before him is. He can see so far. He can hear so well. The sweetest singing fills his ears. The most pleasant scenes overwhelm his eyes. Stretching before him in a gigantic, staggering, beautiful city with streets of pure gold lined with stately heavenly mansions and springing fountains of living water. The city thrives with multitudes of happy saints and overflows with sweet singing of praise. The man never dreamed anything could be so lush and pure. He had never imagined anything so fantastic. The desire to walk the streets of the city is overwhelming as he surveys one particular part of the great paradise. His gaze is suddenly fixed upon one of the saints whose countenance glows with happiness, glory, and splendor. So pure and beautiful is she, and yet so familiar. And then he recognizes her. It is his loving wife. The man begs the angels to let him enter into the city. But as he does so, the city itself slowly vanishes from view, and the man finds himself staring into the face of the living God. So now here he is, and the trumpet will sound, and then we will face God. So here's this man at this point. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, says in 2 Corinthians 5:10. The man stands like a statue, speechless and sober. The piercing, blazing eyes of the Almighty cut through him like a sword. How he wishes he could escape or run away or hide, or just close his eyes, but he cannot. He stands fixed and imprisoned by the penetrating gaze of the Most High. The disappointed, hopeless feeling in his soul seems to be reaching the breaking point, and he has a strong urge to scream out with despair. It seems he has already spent an eternity looking into the overpowering presence of the Lord God. The man's desire to die and remember no more is exceedingly great. How he wishes he had never been born, had never seen life. How he hopes that this is just an ugly dream and that tomorrow he will wake up and lay hold on eternal life and embrace the Lord, embrace and love the Lord Jesus Christ with all his soul and strength. As he continues to stare into the face of God, he sees the Lord Jesus in the bosom of the Father. The countenance of the Son of God is very sad, and the man knows it is because he has forfeited salvation, the salvation of the Lord Jesus so freely offered. The man tries to cry out and beg for mercy, but his lips are sealed. Then in a moment, the great Creator speaks with a voice of thunder, authoritative and final. Behold, I have made all things new. Heaven and earth have passed away, but my word shall never pass away. It was appointed unto men once to die. Now this is the judgment. Hebrews 9:27. This is the day I appointed to judge the world in righteousness by that man whom I have ordained to be the judge of quick and dead. Acts 17:30 and 31. It was my intent that man should not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from my mouth. It was my realization that all men had sinned and come short of my glory. Therefore I sent my only begotten Son into the world that whosoever shall believe in him should not perish but have everlasting life. I did not send him to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. It was my desire that whatsoever men should do in word or deed, they would do it all in the name of Jesus, giving thanks to me through him. I watch as he himself bare your sin on the tree of Calvary, that you, being dead to sin, should shower your love and affection on things above. I received him back to my right hand after I raised him from the dead for your justification. I watched with joy as multitudes received him as their Lord and the Savior and lived, suffered, and died for him. It was with regret that I blotted many out of the book of life because they went back and walked no more with him. It was with sadness that I saw great numbers reject him as their Lord and Savior and try to live in their own strength and self-will. Now in this, the day of revelation of my righteous judgment, I will render to every man according to his deed. Whosoever is not found written in the book of life shall be cast into the lake of fire. Horror stabs a man's soul like a dagger. The books are open, and another book is open, which is the Lamb's book of life. The man, that's in Revelation 20:12. The man sees the written word of God, another book containing his every action, deed, thought, every motive, every idle word he had ever spoken. Eternity again seems to spend itself on each page of his life, as his life is examined in strictest detail. The man never realized until now just how vile he was in the sight of God. Even the many pages of good things he had done are considered dead works by the Holy One because of his failure to give God the praise and allow Jesus to have the preeminence in his life. Every commandment is slowly and precisely read from God's word and explained in careful detail. The man now sees with great clarity the absolute futility of any man's thinking he could approach the Almighty without someone else being able to present him faultless before this great throne of glory. Never before had he ever realized just how much man needed a Savior. The man is allowed to inspect every name written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Pain is intense as he realizes not only his name missing, but also the names of many of his children and grandchildren. Envy envelopes him as he sees names of those he did know, sometimes whole families. How he wished he could go back and truly be the head of his household and provide the spiritual leadership God intended him to provide. The name in the book that hurt him the most is the one whom he loved the closest and yet had rarely ever known because her faith and trust were so far removed from him. Paradise has claimed the only person he had ever really loved. The attending angel slowly scanned the long list of names in the book of life, page after page. Finally, the last page is scanned, the book is closed, and the angels solemnly bow their heads. The man, well aware of the verdict, falls heavily to his knees. Romans 14:11 says, "For it is written, as I live, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God." "Please don't do this to me," pleads the man. "Please give me another chance. Please, I confess that Jesus Christ is Lord." He cries, sobbing hysterically. "Help me, Lord," he begs, while looking up and seeing the face of Jesus and countenance of the Father. "Please don't let me perish. I've done many good works. Oh, give me one more chance. I believe now with all my heart. I was too proud to believe before. Please, Lord, please." The sincere outburst of the heartbroken man goes unheeded as the great judge of heaven and earth declares, "Whosoever is not found written in the book of life shall be cast into the lake of fire. Depart from me, you worker of iniquity, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels." In Matthew 25:41. The man, now too weak with despair to protest, does not resist as the angels carry him to the base of the throne. How he would like to just get one more glimpse of that beautiful city. He is astonished at the great strength of the angels as they cast him outward with terrific speed. Almost instantly, everything is black. Oppressively black, thick, misty, black. Matthew 13:49 says, "So shall it be at the end of the world. The angels shall come forth and sever the wicked from among the just." Down, down he falls, away and away. "Please help me," the man shouts. "Please help me." Silence follows for what seems like many hours, and the man continues to fall. Again, the man shouts in the darkness, "Is there no one here? Am I the only one here? Please, will someone stop me from falling?" The man is instantly startled at the voice of a demon replies, "Welcome to outer darkness, fellow heir of damnation. Prepare to stay a while." Fear grips the man at the new realization that he must share his oppressive blackness with unclean devils. "Move away from me," screams the man in a thunderous voice that echoes on and through the darkness. The demon does not obey. The spirit of the demon clasps itself to the man like a hungry parasite. "We are going to hell together," whispers the demon. "It's a long journey and we need each other." "I do not need you," convulses the man, thrashing and kicking wildly. "I need Jesus Christ, O Lord. hear me now and deliver me. This is taking a little longer than I had realized. Let's see if I can. The devil said, "Do you not remember the good times we had together in the earth? I really enjoyed filling you with pride and stubbornness. I had you believing you were the most self-sufficient man on earth. When your wife nearly convinced you to surrender your life to that wretched son of God, I was afraid I had lost you. But how proud I was when I persuaded you to just pretend you believe. At this time, the man continues to fall in the dark, bottomless pit. He seems an infinity away from the remotest hope. For days and days he falls. Then it seems like months and then years. Surely God will deliver him soon. After many days, to the man's relief, the demon is strangely quiet and detaches himself from the body. The man sees a dingly, flickering, dim light in the distance. The light by no means relieves his oppression. As the man smells the first putrid odor of burning flesh, he recognizes the flickering light in the distance to be sulphurous flames of the lake of fire. Frozen with terror, the man grits his teeth. What he had hoped was almost enough punishment appears to only be the beginning. Heat waves blast against his face, and acrid smoke fills his nostrils. The voice of wailing fills his ears, accompanied by hollow moans and sullen groans and shrieks of tortured ghosts. Worst of all is the loud sound of the fingernails is the mysterious sound, something like fingernails scraping across the giant blackboard. "Isn't that sound beautiful?" bellows the demon after long silence. "That's the sound of gnashing teeth." Matthew 13:50, "And shall cast them into the furnace of fire, and there shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth." The man suddenly shouts with all his might. This is after he was in there for a little while. "You miserable fool," gasps. The man suddenly shouts with all his might, "Oh Lord, why do you punish us so long?" "You miserable fool," gasps the agonized, tortured demon. "We only have been here 5 minutes." So those are... Oh, and then he asks the devil, "How much longer?" The devil tells him, "Forevermore." So this was some sobering thoughts as I read through that, and I wish it wouldn't have taken that much time to read that. But I wanted to bring several of those points out, so it just seemed right to just read that whole thing. Ezekiel 7, verse 1 through 9 speaks of this wrath of God. "Moreover, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Also the Son of Man, thus saith the Lord God unto the land of Israel, the end is come up the four corners of the land. Now is the end come upon thee, and I will send mine anger upon thee, and will judge thee according to thy ways, and will recompense upon thee all thine abominations. And my eyes shall not spare thee, neither will I have pity, but I will recompense thy ways upon thee, and thy abominations shall be in the midst of thee, and ye shall know that I am the Lord. Thus saith the Lord God, an evil and an only evil, behold, is come. An end is come, and the end is come. It watcheth for thee, behold, it is come. The morning is come unto thee, O thou that dwellest in the land. The time is come, the day of trouble is near, and not the sounding again of the mountains. Now will I shortly pour out my fury upon thee, and accomplish mine anger upon thee, and I will judge thee according to thy ways, and will recompense thee for all thine abominations. And my eyes shall not spare, neither will I have pity. I will recompense thee according to thy ways and thine abominations that are in the midst of thee, and ye shall know that I am the Lord that smiteth." And so we get a picture of the wrath of the Lord there upon those people, and it wasn't necessarily judgment day or the end of time. But I'm saying this to say that we're treading on to think that eternal hellfire, if we think of eternal hellfire, if we think we serve a God that is just somehow going to be loving enough to overlook our sins or a sin that we're hiding or whatever it may be as we come before Him on Judgment Day. Romans 2:16, in that day when God shall judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel, we do not want to be on that side of God's judgment. This week there was the young man we heard about at the brothers' meeting, and then there's Delbert Brumbaugh, and then the neighbor of mine, which is the one Melvin was talking about. He was about 6 years older than me in Allen County that was ran over by the semi. And so there was three people just in the last week that I kept hearing about and kept thinking of these people standing before the Almighty God. Their time is over. There's no more. Time is no more for these three souls. There's no more opportunity to change, to repent, to fix, to bring out the open things in their lives. As my inspector said, the way it is the way his inspection will reflect. And so it is with our lives if we have hidden things. So we talked about no one knowing the time. The trump will sound and time will be no more. Standing before God to be judged. And then being cast into that endless hell fire. And those are some terrible realities that according to God's word, many will experience. But that's not the end for the saint. Praise the Lord. How much does God want us in heaven with Him? So much that He gave what must have been worth the most to Him, His only Son. So we do have this tender love of Jesus that's saying, come, come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. We don't have a God who says, if you want what I have in store for you someday, you better get your act together and get those boots pulled up. But we have a God that is looking for a contrite heart that says, yes, Lord. A heart that says, show me thy ways for my life. A heart that says, whatever it costs, I will do. A heart that says, when I sin, give me a greater love to you that it would be a greater hurt to me to sin in your sight. A heart that has the right fear of God. So we read in Proverbs 9:12, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the holy is understanding. I'll just inject this here. These thoughts aren't to unsettle the assurance in people's lives, but it was good for me to reflect on these things and to examine my life as we're called to do. 2 Corinthians 7:1, having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Ephesians 5:21, submitting yourself one to another in the fear of God. The Lord, Psalm 34:18, the Lord is nigh unto them that are of a broken heart and saveth such to be of a contrite spirit. Psalm 51:17, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, a broken spirit and a broken and contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. In Isaiah 57:15, for thus saith the high and lofty ones that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy, I will dwell in the high and holy place with him that is also of a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. Isaiah 66:2, for all those things hath mine hand made, and all those things have been, saith the Lord. But to this man will I look, even to him that is of poor and a contrite spirit, and trembleth at my word. So we praise the Lord that there is a better end, or could we say a beginning, to that love, to those that love the Lord. That judgment day will be a new beginning, and it'll be a beautiful beginning for those that love the Lord. There are those that will hear these blessed words, Matthew 25:31 and verse 34. When the Son of Man shall come in glory and all the holy angels with him, Then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory. Then shall the king say unto them on the right hand, Come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundations of the world. So much more could be said about this, about the saved on Judgment Day, but time fails us here. There could also be a lot said about all the glories in heaven to give us an inspiration on why all of our earthly troubles in this fallen world will be worth it all. I like to meditate when I'm overwhelmed with troubles, things of this life, this fallen world that we deal in. I like to meditate on heaven and what that's going to be like. And it can there's days that can look up and say, "How much longer, Lord Jesus? How much longer before you return?" And then there's also days that we recognize there's still much work to do around us and so many lost souls that need to see and hear the true gospel. And that someday we'll stand before God and we'll get that eternal punishment. And so, but I did put down just a few verses here on heaven. And it says, And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow, neither crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. Revelations 21:10-11. And he carried me away in the Spirit to a great and high mountain, and showed me that great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, and her light was like unto a stone most precious, even like a jasper stone, clear as a crystal. In Revelations 21:18, and the building of the wall of it was of jasper, and the city was pure gold, like unto clear glass. Revelations 5:12-13, saying with a loud voice, Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessings. And every creature which is in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and such are in the sea, and all that are in them, here I heard I saying, Blessings and honor and glory and power be unto him that sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb forever and ever. Revelations 21:1, and he showed me of a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. And then Revelations 22:2-5, in the midst of the streets of it and on either side of the river was trees of life which bear 12 manners of fruits, and yielding her fruits every month. And the leaves and the trees were for the healing of the nations. And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. And they shall see his face, and his name shall be in their foreheads. And there shall be no more night there, and they need no candle, neither light of sun, for the Lord God giveth them light, and they shall reign forever and ever. That gives us such a beautiful picture, and I believe it's just a real small picture of what heaven is. When I think of how much God paid for us, for our souls, I can only imagine how much he's investing, how much he's putting in that home for us there. And as it says that the Lord God himself light, and that we'll be there with him. So, and when I think of those things, and then we think of our lives, and there's nothing worth giving that up. We can have the biggest thing before us that humanity can think of, but it's if in the light of sin or whatever it may be, but there's nothing that is worth giving up heaven. And I know you guys, we all know that, and we think on that all the time. But sometimes our problems, our things we're involved with, whatever it may be, sometimes they can seem too big. And I wish I'd had more time to speak of the things of heaven, to hold that before us, to make us realize how little these things are that we sometimes aren't willing to face for what they are and deal with, so we don't end up like this man before an almighty God where it will be forever too late. So that's the burden I've had from my own life and what I wanted to share here. So May God bless you.